Passage this morning is from the book of James, chapter 4. In the bulletin, it says just James 4. We're actually just going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to James, chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world and makes himself an enemy of God, Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word and it's given to us for our good and for your glory, for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproof, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So Father, would you, by your spirit, attend to your word this morning and cause it to go forth with great power. Cause it to accomplish what you desire among your people this morning, that it may humble us, that it may show us our sin, that it may deflate our pride and our arrogance, and may cause us to run to the cross of Christ as our only hope. Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, and help me to make much of Christ this morning. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Epistle of James, one of the earliest, if not the earliest, New Testament writings, let's remember that it was written by James, the brother of Jesus, and he's writing to Jewish Christians who have been scattered or dispersed because of the persecution that they were facing for their faith in Christ. If you were here last week or you listened or watched online, you'll recall that we considered together James chapter 3 and James' warnings about who should be elevated to the office or the role of teacher in the church, as well as the enormous destructive power that our tongues have to cause damage to people. This sort of damage can come in any number of ways, but as we discussed last week, James seems to be primarily focusing on the danger that an undisciplined teacher, or the tongue of an undisciplined teacher, can do in the body of Christ. So James last week encouraged caution in who we elevate to teach in the body of Christ, that they will be judged more harshly. He did that by asking a question about the characteristics that members of the body see. If you look just up at the page at the end of chapter 3, in verse 13, he asks them, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Who is wise and understanding among you? That's James' question. Who is a peacemaker among you? Who is impartial? Who makes peace? James says that there is a selfish ambition that will cause disorder and every vile practice in the church. Well, this week, James is going to unpack the nature of that disorder and vileness that flows from the selfish ambition that he's addressed, as he gives us the recipe for strife in the body of Christ. You don't have to know the recipe for that. You'll figure it out on your own, right? But James gives us, helps us understand where strife in the body comes from. And he calls his original readers and us this morning to humility and peacefulness in the body of Christ through fleeing a worldly view of pleasure, ambition, and position. So as we consider these 10 verses together, we're going to look at the recipe for conflict in verses 1 and 2, or the first half of 2. We're going to look at a formula for petition in that's the second half of verse 2 and 3. Spiritual adultery in verses 4 to 5, and then God's gracious response in verses 6 through 10. So look there with me at the recipe for conflict. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James asks us a diagnostic question. Do you know what the root cause of quarrels are in the body of Christ? That's what he asks. Remember, let's not individualize this passage. He's writing to a congregation. So when he says among you, that word you is in the Greek is a second person plural. Moving from Greek to English, our translators don't know how to say that as clearly as is necessary, but that's only because they're not Southern. The meaning of that phrase could be better understood with the proper second person plural English word, y'all. You're laughing, but that's actually y'all in our vernacular is a second person plural that sometimes gets lost when we just get it translated into proper English with a you. What causes quarrels and fights among y'all? He's talking to a congregation. Is it not this, that y'all's passions are at war within y'all, the body of Christ? It sounds funny, but it's in order to do proper Greek, you have to do bad English. Y'all desire and do not have, so y'all murder. Y'all covet and cannot obtain, so you fight. Y'all fight and quarrel. Now that sounds silly, but it's actually a better way of understanding the meaning of the text. Without it, we might miss that this is a community or a congregational letter, and he's addressing a communal or congregational concerns, right? You have fights with other people. You have quarrels with other people. So that you is a y'all. You tracking with me? Does that make sense? Understanding that in the New Testament, understanding that most of the time the you is a y'all actually helps us better understand the meaning of verses. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you. Well, how does that sound if that's a y'all? Work out y'all's salvation, for it is God who is at work within y'all, within the body of Christ. The conflict here is the body of Christ, but this holds true to conflict in a family or a boardroom or a nation. And those applications can be made. However, we need not chase after those applications because we don't need to, because we're the type of group James is addressing. We're a congregation. So are there applications for the boardroom or the living room or somewhere else? Yes, there are. But we're a congregation, and that's who he's talking to. So let's look at the primary application as it relates to conflict in the body of Christ. The recipe for conflict and quarrels and war is what? Everybody fighting to get what everybody wants. Everybody fighting to get what they want. Your passions are at war within you. That is at war with those in the congregation who want something different than you. The word for passions there is the Greek word hedone, which is where we get the word hedonism. You see, back in those days, there were selfish people in the church. Back in those days, church members couldn't always get along, you know, back in those days. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Notice how James is seeking to reverse engineer quarreling and fighting to help his hearers trace backwards to the source of their conflict. Is it not that you've all got fleshly desires that you're not willing to lay down for the good of the body of Christ? Could this be the selfish ambition that he's talking about in chapter 3? He said that causes disorder and every vile practice. So James starts with James says it starts with a commitment to get your own way. The unbelieving world says the answer to happiness is to just follow your heart. But James says, yeah, that's not going to go well. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Here's a question that we don't actually know the answer to. Were the recipients of James' letter literally murdering each other? Is that what's going on? If so, was it rampant or had it happened once? We can't definitively say that we know. But what I think is going on is that James is, rather than actually dealing with actual homicide, James is showing where this selfish ambition, this position seeking and fleshly passion pursuing, where it necessarily leads, if unchecked, murder. Right now, it's in the quarreling and fighting stage. But unchecked, it will escalate to murder. And the other thought is that James is speaking as Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire." That's the same passage where Jesus says that looking with lust is adultery of the heart. So maybe James is just talking about murder in the sense that Jesus is talking about it, that hating your brother is spiritual murder. Either way, neither James nor Jesus gives any allowance for selfish ambition, fleshly desires, causing conflict in the body of Christ. Well, let's look at his formula for petition in verses 2 and 3. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." James reminds us that the conflict in the body of Christ is not only caused by our warring worldly passions, they manifest themselves in our prayer life. We don't have either because we haven't asked God for it in prayer or because we're asking Him for things that aren't good for us. Failing to ask God for what we need is a failure to recognize that He's a good God who loves to give good gifts to His children. And our prayerfulness is, in one sense, foremost, a submission to His providence. A recognition that everything that we need is rooted, it comes from His fatherly hand that He provides. To pray is to recognize that God is the provider. As the psalmist says in Psalm 145, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them." So we're to pray and ask God for what we need. But why should we pray? Well, because God has ordained that He's going to use our prayers to bring about our provision. And second, because our prayerfulness, as we said before, rightly orients us to a constant, repeated recognition that He is our Heavenly Father and that He gives us what we need. In that sense, prayer changes us. It molds us. I'm reminded of Kevin DeYoung's words from his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism entitled "The Good News We Almost Forgot," which if you haven't read it, I recommend. In the book, as he's talking about the petition in the Lord's Prayer that says, "Give us this day our daily bread," he says, "This is why prayer is so essential for the Christian. The simple act of getting on our knees or faces or feet or whatever for 5 or 50 minutes every day is the surest sign of our humility and dependence on God. There may be many reasons for our prayerlessness, time management, busyness, lack of concentration, but most fundamentally, we ask not because we think we need not. Deep down, we feel secure when we have money in the bank, a healthy report from the doctor, and powerful people on our side. We do not trust in God alone. Prayerlessness is an expression of our meager confidence in God's ability to provide and our strong confidence in our ability to take care of ourselves without God's help. Too often when we struggle with prayer, we focus on the wrong things. We focus on praying better instead of focusing on knowing better the one to whom we pray. And we focus on our need for discipline rather than our need for God. So many of us want to pray more, but our lives seem too disordered. But God wants us to see that our messy, chaotic lives can be an impetus to prayer instead of an obstacle. We don't need discipline. This is the helpful part. We don't need discipline nearly as much as we need a broken heart and faith. You don't need an ordered life to enable prayer. You need a messy life to drive you to prayer. You don't need to have everything together to pray. You need to know that you don't have it all together, so you will pray. You don't need your life to be fixed before you pray. You need a broken heart. You need to realize tomorrow is another day that I need God. I need to know Him. I need forgiveness. I need help. I need protection. I need deliverance. I need patience. I need courage. And because of all those needs, you realize you need prayer. And if you know you are needy and believe that God helps the needy, you will pray. If we never pray, the problem goes much deeper than a lack of organization and follow through. The heart that never talks to God is the heart that trusts in itself and not in the power of God. Prayerlessness is unbelief. And the opposite of that attitude, give us this day our daily bread. James is telling us to ask God for what we need, not for our selfish desires, not for selfish desires that will drive us more to pursue our flesh, right? The answer is not pray for everything, right? Don't pray, God, make me insanely wealthy. Oh, God, make me incredibly good looking. Give me belongings and trinkets that will make everyone envy the life I have. Help me to live in such a way that it shines the spotlight entirely on me and showcases my greatness for the watching world. That's what James is talking about when he says you don't have because you ask for things wrongly to spend it on your passions. That's what a prayer of, make me good looking, Lord. Make me the most powerful. Make me wealthy. Now, those sound absurd, right? As I read those, you thought, does anybody really pray like that? But I want to show you another self-centered prayer that Jesus actually highlights in the Bible in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He tells about a prayer that doesn't sound like God make me rich, God make me good looking, God make me powerful. But he tells about an equally offensive prayer to God. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now that part of us goes, well, that sounds like a pretty good prayer. Jesus says, it's not a good prayer. It sounds very spiritual. It sounds very pious, but it is a prayer filled with pride, confessing none of his sins and only the sins of the tax collector. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not as bad as that guy over there. He's self-centered and enamored with the fact that he's got it all together better than most. But what does God think of that sort of double-mindedness? Look at verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Just as before, James doesn't mince words. He calls it adultery. Now, he's not speaking of adultery in the sense of marital infidelity. He's speaking of it in a spiritual sense. If a wife maintained her previous boyfriend after marrying her husband, you would call her an adulteress. Well, James says that we're guilty of that same sort of covenant unfaithfulness, married to God and flirting with the world. Just as we would give no comfort or no green light to a spouse who wanted to still maintain an active dating life, I'm married to this person, but I'd also like to still see other people. Right? We laugh at that. But adultery is actually a repeated illustration. James gives no comfort to those who believe that they can bring their selfish ambitions and quarrels and covetousness and greed into the church. He gives no comfort to those who believe that they can belong to Christ and also set their hopes and affections on worldly metrics for success. When he says, "Do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" He's likely paraphrasing a couple of verses, Deuteronomy chapter 4, which says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Or Exodus 20, where in the Ten Commandments, as he discusses worshiping graven images, he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Brothers and sisters, our proclivity to set our affections on created things and make them an ultimate thing is the definition of idolatry. Tim Keller says that idolatry is when we take a good thing or a bad thing and we make it an ultimate thing. And idolatry throughout the Bible is equated with a form of spiritual adultery. Well, what hope is there for us? Raise your hand if you can say, "I'm good on all these counts." That's what I thought. Well, let's consider now God's gracious response in verses 6 through 10. Look at verse 6. "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Beloved, after humbling us with the law and showing us our sin in an uncomfortable way, James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies to our weary hearts the salve of the gospel with five words in verse 6, "But he gives more grace." So whereas God's law shows us clearly our sin and exposes all of us here as double-minded, idolatrous, self-seeking, worldly, woefully failing, falling short of righteousness that God requires, he gives more grace. His law's job is to humble us, to shatter our pride. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As we consider all of Christ's interactions in the gospel, what we see repeatedly is that when Jesus is approached by prideful, self-righteous people who believe that they're, who are fully convinced of their own righteousness, he just gives them more law with both barrels. You think about the man who says, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. Oh, I've done that from my youth. And Jesus, picking up on this man, really thinks that he is going to white knuckle his way through the Christian life by keeping all the commandments. Jesus says, oh, if you would be perfect, one more thing. Now, by the way, if this man I'm going off track a little bit here. Jesus essentially then says, if you really have kept the commandments perfectly, you're going to love this next one. You're going to say, I can't believe I didn't think of that. If you truly love your neighbor as yourself, which is what you do, Jesus says, okay, one more thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow after me. Right? If this guy truly has kept the commandments perfectly, then he's perfect and he's going to go, oh my goodness, Jesus, I can't believe I didn't think of that. I'll be right back. Call my broker. Empty out my 401k. No, the man went away sorrowful. So when Jesus encounters people who are prideful, who are convinced of their own goodness, he humbles them. As one great preacher says, Jesus never sends away people empty except those who show up already full of themselves. But when Jesus encounters broken sinners who know they're needy and know that they're wholly dependent upon a righteousness that's outside of themselves, Jesus always responds with gentleness and grace. He gives law to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. To submit yourself to God is to recognize his authority, to recognize your dependence, to recognize that there's a God and it's not you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is an encouragement. The devil is a creature. He's not a God. There's only one God. Satan will flee from us when we resist him. And repentance is not turning from vice to virtue. Rather, repentance is turning from anything that's not Christ to Christ. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Notice it doesn't say, draw near to God, and if you're lucky or righteous enough, he will draw near to you. No, it gives this encouraging promise that God draws near to the humble. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleansing your hands means to stop your defiling deeds and seek the purification that comes only through the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. As God draws near to us, he gives us his Holy Spirit, and he brings in us the power, begins in us the power to and desire to cleanse and purify. Resist, cleanse, purify, and draw near are all active verbs in the Greek. In other words, we're called to always be resisting, always be cleansing, always be purifying, always be, to be drawing near. This is the pattern of life for the Christian. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. James is calling us to mourn and weep over our sin, to live lives of humble dependence on Christ out of the knowledge that he exalts the humble. Brothers and sisters, this is why we corporately confess our sins week after week. This is why we preach both the law and the gospel. This is that we may see our sin clearly when we come in here every single week, and that it would deflate our self-centeredness, our ambition, our self-righteousness, and end our rivalry and conceit. The truth is, we're not even good at being humble, and if we were, we'd brag about it. So how do we grow in humility? Well, we grow in humility by remembering the gospel, by remembering the one who perfectly humbled himself in our place. In Philippians 2, when Paul wants to spur the Philippian Christians to humility, he points them to Christ's humility, saying, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That's a strange phrase. Am I supposed to have it, or is it already mine? I mean, you would never say, "Eat this cheeseburger, which is already in your belly." But Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." In other words, this is the mind that has been gifted to you by Christ. You have been gifted with Christ's humility. Walk in it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, which is what Adam and Eve did. They wanted to be like God. But Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you want to be humble? Look to Christ. Remember God's promise to give us what we need. Remember when he calls us to ask for things that won't fuel our worldly passions. Earlier in this passage, well, here's what you can pray that he'll always answer. God, make me humble, that I may live more peaceably with my family, with my church family, with my neighbor. And God, I ask this not so that the watching world would be enamored with what a pious person I am, but that the spotlight would better shine on your beloved son, that he would increase and I would decrease. Gift me his perfect humility for your glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a good God who gives good gifts to your children who ask. But you give us good gifts, not wicked gifts when we ask for them. A good parent doesn't give his children wicked things, and you give us good things. So, Father, thank you for humbling us from your word. And thank you for, in our brokenness, pointing us to the fact that in the person and work of Christ, you have given grace upon grace. You have given, as we sing in the hymn, grace that is greater than all our sins. Father, would you let that realization wash over us anew this morning as we prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.